Okay, if you have your Bibles, I invite you to open them up to the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 7 is where we'll begin. We're going to be looking at a very famous story this morning. We're going to be looking at the story of the 10 plagues. Now, I don't need to tell you this. This is a rather long section. It's 4 chapters. And so... Actually, we're going to cover the first 9 plagues. We'll cover the 10th plague next Sunday. But it's a very long section, so we might be here maybe a minute or two. A little longer this morning. But so why did God send these plagues? It's a good question. Now, the answer to that particular question is not very difficult to figure out. The plagues arrive as a response to the question that the Pharaoh asked back in Exodus chapter 5, verse 2. He said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey him by letting Israel go?" Now, it's more of an insult than it is a question, but nevertheless, it's still a question. And the answer that God is going to give is 4 chapters long. It's the plagues. It's the 10 plagues. Now, in those 10 plagues, God is going to give us, and give everyone, 3 reasons why we should obey him. All right? Now, he's going to tell us who he is, that we should obey him. And he's going to give us 3 reasons. And so... before we're going to get into those 3 reasons, we're going to take a look at a prelude that happens to the plagues, which is quite interesting. And then we're going to look at the 9 plagues or 10 plagues themselves. But before we do that, let's look to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Sometimes it's not the easiest thing to read. It's not the easiest thing to understand. It's not the easiest thing to preach or to make understood. So we need your help. Because whenever your word goes forth, your Holy Spirit, your holy presence is behind it. And you are using it to teach us, to grow us, to mold us, to make us into the people we really want to be in our hearts. And so, Father, we pray, Lord, that as we go through this story, as we go through this time together in your word, that you'll speak to us, that you'll teach us, guide us, lead us. So speak now. We listen for your voice as your children. And we pray this in Jesus' good name. Amen. All right, first let's begin at looking at, there is this prelude that happens before the plagues. Just before the plagues happen, there's this altercation that takes place, this rather intriguing incident. There's going to be a snake battle, right? But what it does is it serves as a foreshadowing of the 10 plagues, the things that are to come, all right? So I'm going to read this prelude. I'm going to start in verse 8. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron, "When Pharaoh tells you, perform a miracle, tell Aaron, take your staff, throw it down before the Pharaoh. It will become a serpent. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and did just as the Lord commanded, and Aaron threw down his staff before Pharaoh and his officials, and it became a serpent. But then Pharaoh called the wise men and sorcerers, the magicians of Egypt, and they also did the same thing by their occult practices. Each one threw down his staff, and it became a serpent." Now, we don't know if these wise men were able to do, these sorcerers, were able to replicate what Moses did through demonic intervention or whether it was through some kind of devious kind of trickery. We don't know. And it really doesn't matter because of what happens next. So what happens next? Next line. But Aaron's staff swallowed their staffs. Okay. Aaron's staff that became a snake just ate up all the other ones. And one after another. So as I said before, this is a sort of a altercation that serves as a warning to Pharaoh of the things to come, that no matter what you do to oppose God, it's not going to work. All right? In fact, if you were to turn to Exodus 15, to the song that Miriam sings in God's victory over the Egyptian army at the Red Sea, this is what she said. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire will be gratified at their expense. I will draw my sword, my hand will destroy them. But you blew with your breath, and the sea covered them, and they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Lord, who is like you among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, revered with praises, performing wonders? You stretched out your hand, and the earth swallowed them. And so this snake battle was sort of a precursor of all these things coming up. Now, after the snake battle, did Pharaoh get the message? No! No, he did not. Chapter 7, verse 13. However, Pharaoh's heart was hard, and he did not listen to them, as the Lord had said. By the way, people like to point out the fact that, you know, the text tells us a couple places that God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but more than that, we'll read over and over again that Pharaoh hardened his own heart as well. All right? So that's the prelude, the snake battle. Now comes the plagues. So, and I'm going to go through these plagues, so hang in there as we read through them. So, the first plague is in Exodus chapter 7, verse 14 to 25, where the water is turned to blood. Verse 19 says, so the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, take your staff and stretch out your hand over the waters of Egypt, over the rivers, canals, ponds, and all their water reservoirs, and they will become blood. There will be blood throughout the land of Egypt, even in wooden and stone containers. And what was Pharaoh's response to this first plague? It says that he hardened his heart further. All right? So, because he does that, we have the second plague. Exodus chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read verse 3. The Nile will swarm with frogs, and they will come up and go into your palace, into your bedroom, onto your bed, into the houses of your officials and your people, and into your ovens and kneading bowls. Of course, that last line is for those who are wondering, you know, are these flags going to get in my, you know, are these frogs going to get in my kneading bowls? And God says, yes, in case you're wondering. But this time, the Pharaoh tells Moses, okay, Moses, if you get rid of the frogs, I will let your people go to worship. And so Moses gets rid of the frogs. And Pharaoh reneges on his promise and hardens his heart even further. So we have the third plague come up. That's in Exodus chapter 8. I'm going to read verse 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron, stretch out your hand, strike the dust of the land, and it will become gnats throughout the land of Egypt. The Hebrew indicates these were biting insects. Now, at this point, even Pharaoh's own wise men and sorcerers say, Pharaoh, this is the finger of God. Pharaoh hardens his heart. And as a result of that, we have the fourth plague, Exodus 8. I'm going to read verse 20. This is what the Lord says, let my people go so that they may worship me. But if you will not let my people go, then I will send swarms of flies against you. Your officials, your people, your houses, the Egyptians' houses will swarm with flies. And so will the land where you live. And so now it's flies. And yes, they're going to be crawling all over in their, again, in their ovens and kneading bowls. However, the flies weren't in Goshen, where the Jewish people lived. All right? Well, once again, God, Pharaoh says to Moses, Moses, you get rid of the flies. You get rid of the flies, and I will let your people go and worship. And Moses says, oh yeah, I've heard this before. And he warns Pharaoh not to renege on his promise again. So after Moses gets rid of the flies, Pharaoh reneges on his promise and hardens his heart even further. And so we have the fifth plague. The fifth plague comes along in the beginning of chapter 9. Let me read there. God says through Moses, let my people go so that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let them go and keep holding them, then the Lord's hand will bring a severe plague against your livestock in the field. The horses, the donkeys, the camels, the herds, and flocks. Pharaoh again hardens his heart. And so we have the sixth plague. All right. Verse 8. God says, take handfuls of furnace soot. And Moses is to throw it towards heaven and in the sight of Pharaoh. And it will become a fine dust over the entire land of Egypt. And it will become festering boils on people and animals throughout the land of Egypt. And how did Pharaoh respond to this? He hardened his heart. And so we have the seventh plague, right? That's going to be in verse 18. I'm going to read that. Tomorrow at this time, Moses says to Pharaoh, I will rain down the worst hail that has ever occurred in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Therefore, give orders to bring your livestock and all that you have in the field into shelters. Every person and animal that is in the field and is not brought inside will die when the hail falls on them. You know what happens this time? Pharaoh finally confesses his sin of arrogance, and he repents. And as soon as the hailstorm ends, he hardens his heart again, once again. And so we have the eighth plague, all right? Are you getting the picture? Exodus chapter 10, beginning of Exodus 10, let me read verse 3. So Moses and Aaron went into Pharaoh and told him, this is what the Lord God of the Hebrews says. How long will you refuse to humble yourself before me? Let my people go that they may worship me. But if you refuse to let my people go, then tomorrow I will bring locusts into your territory, and they will cover the surface of the land so that no one will be able to see the land, and they will eat the remainder left to you that escaped the hail. They'll eat every tree you have growing in the fields. They'll fill your houses, all your officials' houses, and the houses of all the Egyptians, something that your father and grandfathers never saw since the time they occupied the land until the day. So Pharaoh now agrees. Okay. I don't want the locusts. So I'm going to allow you to go and worship God. But you're not allowed to offer sacrifices to him. So God brings in the locusts. They came, and Pharaoh once again repents. And then once again, when the locusts are gone, what does Pharaoh do? Again, he hardens his heart. They're gone now. No, you can't go. And so then we have the ninth plague. Let me read that. It's in verse 21. It says, God said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand towards heaven, and there will be darkness over the land of Egypt, a darkness that can be felt, a thick darkness, a darkness so thick that people could stand nose to nose and not see each other." That's how thick this darkness was. For 3 days, they couldn't see each other. And Pharaoh, what was his response to this ninth plague? His response is to threaten Moses. "I'm going to kill you. That will be the solution." So that's what he does. Rather than relenting, rather than repenting, he figures out, "I'm just going to kill the guy." And so what happens next? We have the 10th plague. And we're going to look at that next week. So in short, these were the 10 plagues. Now, here in these 10 plagues, God is giving Pharaoh 3 lessons why Pharaoh and everyone everywhere ought to obey the Lord. So we're going to look at 3 reasons. So the first reason is this, is because he is the uniquely superior God. That's the first reason. When Pharaoh asked his question as to why he should obey God, he wasn't asking it as an atheist. He was asking it as a religious pluralist. In other words, as a prototypical Egyptian, the Pharaoh believed that there were numerous gods and numerous ways to worship those numerous gods. In fact, religious pluralism is the view that is very common throughout the ancient Near East. Only the Jewish people were not religious pluralists. Everyone else was. The Egyptian people believed there was one God. But most people, everyone else, believed that there was a variety of gods and a variety of ways to worship those gods. And so as a religious pluralist, Pharaoh was saying to Moses, "Moses, you insist that I bow in obedience to your Jewish God when I have my own religion and I have my own gods. And this is Egypt, and we have our own ways to worship God. We have our own gods here. So who is your God to tell me that I should worship him?" Now, those words might sound a little familiar to you because it's the same religious pluralism that existed back in ancient Near East culture is the predominant view of people in Western culture today. Most people in our culture today are religious pluralists, and they will say, you know, there's a lot of different views of God out there, and everyone has their own God, their own spiritual reality that's right for them and not for someone else. And so no one has the right to say that their religious tradition, their own, is superior to another person. No one has the right to say to another person their religious views are wrong. No one has the right to insist that other people need to abandon their faith and convert to another. That would be unacceptable. That would be intolerant. You see, religious pluralism is prevalent in our Western culture. It's predominant. And our culture is basically saying, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, the 10 plagues, as I said, are God's response to religious pluralism. Now, these 10 plagues weren't just random plagues. God doesn't just spin the arrow on the divine wheel of plagues and sends the one that the arrow stops on. These 10 plagues were not sent to be a general punishment and a nuisance to people. These plagues were specifically chosen and intentionally targeted to demonstrate God's power over the gods of Egypt. Listen to what Dr. James Boyce, he's the former pastor of 10th Press in Philadelphia. This is what he wrote. There were about 80 major deities in Egypt, all clustered about the three great natural forces of Egyptian life. By the way, there was about an estimated 1,500 gods in Egypt. Anyway, but these 80 major deities were clustered about three great natural forces of Egyptian life: the Nile River, the land, and the sky. And so it does not surprise us the plagues God sent against the Egypt and their gods followed this pattern. The first two plagues were against the gods of the Nile, the next four against the gods of the land, and the last four against the gods of the sky. So God's plague specifically targeted the gods of the Egyptian people. In fact, God explicitly states this in Exodus chapter 12, in verse, he says this: I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike every firstborn male of the land of Egypt. This is the 10th plague, both people and animals. I am the Lord. I will execute judgments against all the gods of Egypt. Now, there are some Bible teachers who will break down, they'll take the plagues and they'll say this specific plague targeted this specific god. And I'm not going to go through that. I'm not going to do that for a couple of reasons. Number one, there's no real agreement among scholars as to what specific plague addressed what specific god. They kind of vary. And secondly, God didn't target these things against specific gods. God says, I will execute judgments against all the gods, all the other gods in Egypt. Not 10, not 20, not all of them, all 1,500 of them. So we don't know who God executed his judgments. We know it was against the gods. But what we do know is why God does it. And he explicitly tells us in chapter 9, verse 14. He says this: For this time I'm about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you will know that there is no one like me on the whole earth. You see, there you have it in God's own words. The reason that Pharaoh, the reason that you or I, or anyone else for that matter, should worship and obey God is because the God of the Bible is above any other God. Because the God of the Bible is uniquely superior to all the other gods we worship. Now, some people might say, well, so what if the God of the Bible can defeat other gods with his superior power? So what if worshiping, you know, God, I mean, worshiping God simply because he's the biggest and the baddest God on the playground is simply not enough for me. I need more reasons than just knowing that this is the superior God, that he's the God above all other gods. Is that, you know, if a person is saying that, if you're the person saying that, let me tell you, fear is a reason to obey God because he's the ultimate superior God, a God above all gods. Fear is the reason we need to obey him, but that's not the only reason, okay? And we're going to see that a little bit later. But the first reason we ought to obey God is simply for the fact that he is the God above all gods. He's the Lord of lords. He's the King of kings, all right? He's the uniquely superior God. Now, let me give you a second reason. And the second reason is this: we should obey God because he's the undeniably sympathetic God. Now, I know that sounds kind of strange when you're talking about a God who's just doing plague after plague after plague. But let me tell you why I'm describing him this way. For quite a while now, one of the things that biblical scholars have noticed is that when it comes to these plagues, they all have to do with nature. And they've wondered, why is that? These plagues all seem to be events that are happening in the natural world. Now, don't get me wrong. These are supernatural events, but the location is they're happening in nature. For example, we have the first one is what? The water turns to blood. And that affects the natural order of everything else. Because the Nile is smitten, you know, the frogs come up out of the Nile and they go into the marshlands, they invade the homes of people. And then what happens? They die. And then what happens from millions of these dead frogs? You got all these gnats going on and flies coming out. And then what happens? People have disease, they have boils. And so now, not all these plagues are a result of the previous one. We have the hailstorm, right? But again, the main point is that these are all disruptions of the natural world. And so Bible scholars have wondered why that is. Why is that significant? Well, they think the reason it's significant is because if God's purpose was to show the Pharaoh that he was there and that he was not someone to be trifled with, God could have done something else. He could have done a better job. I mean, if God wanted to clearly, unmistakably, inarguably prove his existence and his power, he really could have done a better job. He could have saved himself and everyone else a lot of trouble and a lot of plagues. Had Moses just walked into the Pharaoh's courtroom, right up to Pharaoh and say, "Okay, Pharaoh, I'm here to tell you that the all-powerful, omnipotent, supreme God of the heavens and the earth is telling you to let his people go so they can worship him." And then if Moses turned around right there, waved his hands, and suddenly all the men in the courtroom burst into flames, and Moses turns back to the Pharaoh and says, "You're next if you don't let my people go," I think the Pharaoh would have let him go immediately. "Whatever you want, Moses, okay, you can have it, all right? I don't want to burst into flames." But God doesn't do anything as dramatic as that, does he? At least not until the last plague. Then, you know, losing a firstborn is something that's rather. Instead, what does God do? God kind of tempers his hand. And he goes through this process of introducing one natural disaster after another. Now, again, let me clarify. Because these events happened exactly as Moses said they would, because they happened in such a grand and epic level, because they happened to the Egyptians and not to the Jewish people, these were clearly miraculous events, no question. But again, the question is, why does God go through these various natural disasters when he could have just burned people up and said, "Make it happen"? Well, the reason that a number of Bible scholars have landed on is this. For quite a few decades, biblical scholars have noticed the fact that Exodus chapter 6 to 10 appear to be a complete undoing, a complete reversing of the creation account of Genesis 1 and 2. You see, in the plagues of Exodus 6 to 10, they were not just supernatural events, which they were. They were a display of nature being out of control. A display of nature breaking down and devouring itself. They were a display of nature reverting back and falling into a state of chaos. After all, remember what Genesis 1 and 2, it says that, you know, the Spirit of God hovered over the earth that was unformed and void. And what did God do? He intervenes into this chaos and he creates man and woman and land and sky and plants and animals. And he put them in this beautiful, perfect, created order where everything functioned in complete harmony. And everything was peaceful. And everything is fruitful. And everything is flourishing. And what we have here going on in Exodus is the complete opposite. We see creation being completely undone. Sun and moon will no longer give light. The clouds attack. The animals attack. The insects attack. Plant life dies. Animal life dies. There's disease. There's famine. And ultimately it ends in the death of humanity. The firstborn sons returning back to dust. And so what biblical scholars see here is this. That Genesis 1 takes chaos and transforms it into beauty, into order, into life, into harmony, into flourishing. And here in Exodus, God is taking that beauty and that order and that life and that flourishing, and he's reversing it back into disorder and chaos. By the way, did you know what the one job of a Pharaoh was? He had one job. Did you know that? He had one job. His one job was to maintain Mat. What is Mat? Mat is cosmic order. His one job was to keep chaos and disorder at bay. His one job. So why is God doing this? Why is God taking order and turning it to chaos? This has to be more than just a display of raw power. So why is he using the plagues in this way? God is using these plagues to communicate a message, right? His message is this. His will, his law, his authority is not arbitrary. You cannot just simply choose to believe them or not. You see, this is a message that says every time you disobey God, you are unleashing the forces of disorder and chaos into your life, as well as the lives of people around you. Because when you disobey God, you are violating the very fabric of the universe, as well as the fabric of your own being. In other words, God is saying this: whenever you live your life in accordance with my will, my way, my commands, you are sowing beauty and you're sowing harmony and peace and order into your life. And conversely, whenever you live in disobedience to my will, to my way, to my word, you're unleashing the forces of chaos and disorder into your life. Because you are violating the very fabric of the universe. This is similar to what a doctor tells you. If you eat and live in healthy ways, the doctor says you'll live a healthy life. And the doctor says, you know what? If you eat and live in unhealthy ways, you're going to experience disease and disorder. Because that's how the universe runs. That's the fabric of the universe. Now, why do doctors tell you this? Because they want to abuse you? Because they want to display their power? Because they want to trample on your freedom? No, it's because they've studied the biological system. And they're simply informing you what is helpful and what is harmful. We need to see that God's authority operates in the same way, only 1,000 times more. Because the doctor only sees us physically. But God sees us spiritually, physically, emotionally, psychologically. He knows us because he created us. He knows how we work. He knows how this universe works. He created it. You see, God doesn't ask for our obedience just because he's bigger and stronger than another God. Just because he's bigger and stronger than us. God is telling us what to do because he is the undeniably sympathetic God who wants us to experience life in all its blessedness and abundance and harmony. For example, why does God tell us to forgive? So he can punish us when we don't? No. It's because God knows that those who do not forgive other people are inviting disorder and chaos into their own life. The bitterness of unforgiveness will affect their emotional well-being. It'll affect all their relationships. It'll even affect them physically. See, there's an old English proverb that goes like this. The hands of the king are healing hands, and thus shall the rightful king be known. God is the rightful king of kings because his hands are healing. God's throne is a healing throne, and to live under his rule is to be fully alive, and to move away from his will is to invite chaos and destruction. Now that I've about beat that point to death, here's the reason I'm making a big point of it. I'm a pastor, and I've talked to other pastors about this. My profession as a pastor means that I become acquainted with people on a very personal level. And so more than any other profession out there, one of the things that I have done is I've seen this principle over and over again. I've seen a lot of people, too many people, who thought that they're the exception to this rule. They thought that they can walk away from God, from God's rule, from God's presence in their life and the life of their family and do okay. And sometimes they do for a little while. But let me tell you, in every case, eventually chaos and disorder and disintegration eventually comes into their home, into their life, without exception. And that's the message of the plagues. That's the message God has given to Pharaoh. And that's the second reason we need to obey God, because God is undeniably sympathetic to us. And he wants to see our good. And he wants to see us flourish and be fruitful. That's why he gives us his word. All right, now, those two reasons, if they're not enough, if you see it's not really enough to obey God because he's this superior God, or because we fear the chaos that disobedience brings, let me give you a third reason. And it's this. It's because our God is the unconventional saving God. See, there are a lot of people who will read this story and say, look here, God is just nothing more than this divine bully who's beating people into submission with these plagues. However, there's something else about these plagues that's also intrigued Bible scholars. And it has to do with the fact that throughout these plagues, if you look through them and look at them real closely, God seems to be pulling his punches. He seems to temper. He seems to soften his blows. In other words, if God is bringing down judgment on the people of Egypt, why doesn't he just smash them? Why doesn't he just destroy them and be done with it? I mean, that's the purpose of judgment, isn't it? To punish the Pharaoh. So just do it and get it over with. But he doesn't. God is going through this long process involving these 10 different plagues, one after another, one after, you know, Pharaoh hardens his heart, one after another. Why does it take God 10 tries? Why does it take God 10 tries when he could have very easily done it in one? What kind of judge does this? Not only that, but look at what God does right before he sends the hailstorm. Exodus chapter 9, he says this in verse 18, tomorrow. Here's another thing. Why does he tell people ahead of time if he's being mean, if he's being cruel? He tells them ahead that he's bringing these plagues. So tomorrow at this time, I will rain down the worst hail that has ever occurred in Egypt from the day it was founded until now. Therefore, give orders to bring your livestock, all that you have in the field, into shelters. Every person and animal that's in the field and not brought inside will die when the hail falls on them. I mean, what kind of judge does that? What kind of judge sends a warning before his judgments? Isn't the job of a judge and the purpose of judgment to punish people by sending death and destruction? I mean, if God wants people to run around screaming in absolute terror, that's what he would do. So then why is he taking so long? And why is he offering warnings? And why is he softening his blows? Well, God tells us why. He tells us why in chapter 9, verse 14, where God says this to, he says this to the Egyptians. To the Egyptians, he says this, verse 14. For this time, I'm about to send all my plagues against you, your officials, and your people. Then you, the Egyptians, will know that there is no one like me in all the whole earth. By now, I could have stretched out my hand and struck you and your people with a plague, and you would have been obliterated from the earth. God says, I could have done that. Verse 16, however, I have let you live for this purpose, to show you my power and to make my name known on the whole earth. Listen, we all know that God was using the plagues to save the children of Israel. But what we often miss is that God was trying to save the Egyptians as well. God was using his judgment in order to save those that opposed him. And that, my friend, is what makes him a uniquely superior being and also makes him a completely unconventional being. You see, that's what makes him different from all other gods and all other religions. And it has to do with the fact with the God of the Bible saves people through his judgment. That's what he's doing. That's why there's 10 plagues, and that's why they're soft. And they come with a warning. He's trying to save the Egyptians. And see, these plagues not only point backwards, but they also point forward to another event. You see, the plagues end with what? The 10th plague was what? Well, the 9th is darkness, and the 10th is the death of a firstborn son. Centuries later, the Bible tells us in Matthew 27 that a darkness fell on the earth from the 6th to the 9th hour. And it tells us that the earth split open. Creation was in disorder and chaos because it was preparing for the death of the firstborn son. And Jesus Christ was hanging on the cross. The wrath and the judgment of God was falling on him, falling down hard on him. And this time the blows weren't softened. Isaiah 53, it was God's will to crush him. Why? To make us righteous. Jesus was saving us from the judgment that we deserve for our sin, that we deserve for that inner voice that keeps saying down deep inside, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Jesus took the punishment for that on the cross, did so in love, did so with great sympathy for us. In God's judgment, we're saved. So, who is the Lord that I should obey him? Well, he's the uniquely superior God, far greater than all the idols and enemies of my heart. He's the undeniably sympathetic God, the God who desires to move into our lives and to move them from chaos to order. And he's the unconventional saving God who suffered darkness and death himself so that in his judgment he could rescue us from chaos and place us into the eternal kingdom of his dear son. And that's why we should obey him. Let's pray. Father, sometimes we read these judgments and these plagues, and we're tempted to think you're a bully, that you're someone to run from. But you are the God that we need to run to, because you're a God of beauty and grace and mercy. You are unlike any other God. All other gods demand that we climb the mountain to get to him, that we sweat, that we serve. But you are the God who came down here, the God who became a servant, became obedient to even death on the cross for us. And for that we give thanks, and for that we worship you, and for that we obey you. And we give you thanks for all of this in Jesus' good name. Amen.
If you please stand and join us.
Now to him who is able to do above and beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations, forever and ever. Amen. Go in peace.